Once again, just to say that when we come to this book, and we take the Reformed and Puritan understanding of the allegory of the book, that its intention, like every other book of the Bible, is to speak of the redemptive work of Christ. And so in this particular context, it reveals the relationship that that redemptive work brings and accomplishes, that relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so we don't take what is in the more modern times been the way of approach to this book. We look at it in this understanding the Lord intends to speak of his Son and of his relationship with his people. And it's not just a manual for those thinking of getting married or are married. So we're in chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. Just look at the verses and read the verses that we're considering with the help of the Lord tonight. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind her wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in her land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his precious word and shine light upon it for us tonight. Let's bow together momentarily in prayer with the word of God open before us. Considering our need to be taught of God, let us have this scripture open in our presence and the longing of our heart. Lord, speak to me. Oh God, that is our prayer. Speak. Speak for thy servants here. We long to hear from thee. Oh God, speak. Speak. Oh, let us hear thy voice. Let us see thy face, as it were. Let us understand thy will. Let us behold thy glory. Give thy spirit in great abundance. Pour out thy power and blessing upon us. Thou knowest the heart of all thy people, those that are yet outside of Christ. Take thy word. Make it to be a sharp sword that will pierce and will come and heal all the fallenness and corruption of man, cutting out the cancers in the heart and dealing with all the sins in the life and causing us, Lord, with all of our wounds from the world to be embalmed and to experience the healing power of the gospel. Do thy work, O God. Fill this preacher with that promised Spirit of God, which if we ask, thou wilt give. And so we seek it, Lord. We seek for power. We seek for help from on high. And we ask that thou wilt do thy work amongst us. Come, surprise us, amaze us, revive thy church. O God, do what pleases thee in all of us. And deliver us from any evil workings and any evil intent. We need thy power. Come, O delivering Christ, do thy work amongst us. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most tragic scenes in the first century church that we have revealed to us in all of the Word of God is that depicted for us in Revelation chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus has letters written and sent to various churches, and specifically the church that I have in mind is the Laodicean church. If you turn over there to the end of your New Testament and that third chapter, just to refresh your mind of what is said there, and you think of the period in which they live, the suffering that is being endured by many believers in the first century, many brothers and sisters losing everything and dying for their faith. Yet it appears this church were cushy, and yet they had no idea the truth. Revelation 3, verse 14, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I put it to you that this is one of the most tragic scenes in all of the first century church. That at a time when really the very memory of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ was still rather fresh, at a time when believers are suffering, when believers are dying, when they are paying the ultimate cost for their faith, that it could be said of a church that this is your condition. That you have come to a place where while your other brothers and sisters are suffering, while they are enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, you sit there experiencing some measure of earthly prosperity, and you imagine this to be a reflection of the favor of God, and that you need nothing more. The letter reveals that the opposite was true. These individuals were not rich. And so they're counseled to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Buy what matters. Invest in the true wealth of the kingdom of Christ. And all your raiment that covers you, all your clothing, all your Gucci and Prada and Louis Vuitton gear, it's nothing. You're naked. You're naked. Oh, you don't even see. You're living almost blind, and yet you gather there, and I love you. And so I rebuke you, and I chasten you, and I call you to repentance. I tell you, there's hardly a more tragic scene. To see the church in such a condition must be such a lament for the Lord Jesus. Oh, he knows all things. He understands all things. But to look at it, humanly speaking, it's so tragic. And yet, what a reflection it is of our own day. What a picture it is of our own time. When, as we've said on many occasions, that it's so easy in a land of material prosperity, in a land that knows nothing of civil unrest, in a land where, largely speaking, we live with freedom, in a land where we literally could not ask for anything more materially, that the reality may be that we are far more poverty-stricken than we ever imagined. We are complacent. We are therefore prayerless. And we're not living for Christ. We're not on fire. We don't know what it is to be sold out. Heart, soul, yea, everything. That's what we sang. Turning back to the Song of Solomon, the words that we're looking at this evening, verses 8 through 13, give us some consideration in this idea of the need for revival, of awakening, of the Lord coming and visiting his church. And so as we consider these verses, we do so under the heading, That Which Revives the Church. That Which Revives the Church. I want you to note with me, first of all, that Christ's arrival revives the church. Christ's arrival revives the church. Look at verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. I want you to see firstly here the agency in his arrival. The agency in his arrival. The voice of my beloved. The Lord speaks. That's what he does. He speaks. He comes and he communicates to his church. And it is his voice that we look for, perhaps more than anything else. We don't see the Lord anymore. He's not physically here, although it's amazing what goes on out there in the realm of so-called Christian churches. I was just watching this past week, somehow came across it. I don't know, one of those YouTube recommendations or something. I don't know why it was recommending it, either for my information or for my warning. But there was a particular pastor, Apostle so-and-so, I'll not mention his name, over in the States, and it was a deposition, an examination into his life, and especially with regard to financial affairs. Of course, this minister, he needs a BMW, a Bentley, and a Merc, which he cut in half and made into a limo. At, of course, the cost of a snip of $50,000 just to do that, never mind the price of the car. And all these other things. It's his home, which he called a resort, of $2.8 million, whatever it is. All of this. He was under immense pressure, of course. Exposed for the charlatan that he is. I mean, it's so evident. And yet he leaves his deposition, goes back to his church, and continues on as normal. He continues on. So I happened to look at a couple of the videos, and he's preaching recently, and he's communicating this, that by his arrival, these special meetings that he's conducting all over the land, when he arrives and gets on that stage, Jesus gave him a promise that he will come and be there on stage with him, either visibly or invisibly, but he'll be there. And there'll be immense healings because Jesus is actually there. And people lap this up. And if ever you needed any evidence that God sends a strong delusion that they believe a lie, I mean, it's all over. Oh, there's so many issues with that, which I'm not going to get into. But suffice to say, there are those that will try to say that, oh, we're looking for an actual presence of Christ. And of course, really what they're saying too is that they are a mediator between God and men. Because if he's not at that meeting, Jesus isn't going to appear. If he comes along, then Jesus will appear. What he's trying to do is the papacy. It's Roman Catholicism. It is that sense of a need for someone between you and God, that there isn't one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, but you also need someone else to come and mediate you to Christ. He's just playing the same role. You will not have this healing, you will not have this blessing of the real presence of Jesus Christ unless you come to my meeting and be where I am. What the church looks for the vast, really, her entire history, is for the voice of their beloved. The voice. It's to hear his voice. This issue is absolutely essential for Christians. Jesus taught in John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that the sheep follow him. Why do they follow him? For they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And you see, the emphasis of the shepherd there is he communicates this reality that the identity of his people are those who look for what? They look for his voice. They look for his voice. They seek out for his voice. They're listening for his voice. My sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. And so they follow. They know my voice. Christ visits us by way of his voice, by way of his word, we might say. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I've pointed this out before, but it's relevant again tonight, and I think it's helpful, because I stand here and I preach the word, and you say, well, there's a man standing, opening the Bible, and teaching the word, and Jesus isn't really here. The fact is, Jesus is here. Wherever his word is opened and preached, Jesus is there by his voice, by his word. And that becomes clear when you read Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for context, let me back up a little bit just so you know that Jesus is the one that's in view. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. I'm not going to explain all of this, but just follow the the pronoun here, the emphasis, the subject, the person who's in view, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Jesus came and preached peace to you. To you Ephesians. Now Jesus was never in Ephesus. Never was in Asia Minor. But here Paul says he came and he preached peace to you. How did he do that? He did it by men who carried the word, who spoke the gospel, who communicated the word of God. And that's what they heard when Paul went into Ephesus. They heard the voice of their beloved. They heard the voice of Christ. And this is where our passage begins tonight, with the voice of Jesus Christ. This is what we need to hear. When you read the Word of God, you don't want just to see words on a page, nor do you want merely to understand the context. You want to be in pursuit of the voice of Christ. Oh, pray for it, child of God, pray for it. Let me hear your voice, Lord. When you're thinking about your lost loved ones, what do they need more than anything else? They need to hear the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. And you can take that therefore and say, well, dear God, if they don't hear the voice of the shepherd, they can never be saved. Make them hear your voice. And it's by this voice that all things come into existence. Everything. The very creation of the world comes by his voice. We touched on it briefly last week. He spoke the world into existence. And everything that has life is spoken into existence. Christian, you were spoken into existence in your relationship with God through Christ. Spoken into existence. Christ spoke the word. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And you rose up. You rose up. You rose at the very call of Christ when he issued that command to your corpse, your spiritual corpse. And he called your name. Come forth. And you come forth into eternal life by his word, by his voice. The voice of my beloved. And so as you think of these reviving influences that come to the church, it begins here. The voice of the beloved. There will never be any revival in the church. There's no life in the church without the voice of the beloved. If the Lord doesn't speak, there's no hope. You have the experience, again, that I've mentioned before, it comes to mind so frequently with regard to this, kind of ties in with that passage in Genesis chapter 6, for my spirit shall not always strive with man. God will not always strive with men. It's an awful reality. But you have Herod, who of a long season, Luke 23 tells us, of a long season desired to see Jesus. He so longed to see Jesus because he had heard many things of him, it tells us. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him, Luke records. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And Jesus arrives, and Herod's excited. He was excited about it. And Jesus gets before him, and Herod begins to communicate to him that Jesus has nothing to say. Not a syllable. Not a word. Not a word. It's the most frightening scene. When you're standing before the Son of God who has the power to speak and you live, and he will not do the one thing you need him to do. It's an indication of where you stand before God. You might say, well, that's not very fair. Well, it's perfectly fair. As I've told you before, the Lord sent John the Baptist to Herod. That was the voice of God in his life. And he used to hear John gladly. I think it's Mark 6. He would hear John. Many times he heard John preach. And yes, John would stand there and boldly and say, it's wrong for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife. Pointed out his sin. No doubt said to him, you need to behold the Lamb of God. And then that foolish occasion where he, you know the story, He chops off his head. He gives the order off of his head. And that was the last time. Whatever was the last word that John preached to John, or what John preached to Herod, was the last time God ever spoke to Herod. He never heard from him again. He silenced the voice of God in his life. It's a frightening thing. So when you read this, the voice of my beloved, oh, here you have almost a cry from the bride. The voice of my beloved. That's the one thing I need. When I get up in the morning and I face the day with absolutely no clue what's around the corner, I need to hear the voice of my beloved. Oh, open the scriptures, Christian. Open the word. Are you doing it? Are you opening the word? And are you reading it and saying, oh, where's the voice of my beloved in this? Oh, communicate to me, Lord. Let me hear your voice. See, that's the agency in his arrival. The Lord will not come physically to you. He will come by means of his word. The announcement of his arrival. The announcement of his arrival. It goes on and says, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Behold, he cometh. What a statement. And not unique to this passage, of course. This is an announcement of the Lord's coming. And it has always been that when the Lord's coming is announced, immense comfort to the people of God. Immense comfort. All the passages that the prophets declare that were intended to be encouraging to the people of God in times when it was difficult, especially whenever they were in the midst of being in captivity. The promises, for example, the Lord shall come suddenly to his temple. What encouragement. The arrival of the Lord. And then, of course, whenever you have his incarnation, his coming into the world, does it not bring great joy? You cannot read the opening passages of Matthew and Luke and not see the joy. I mean, it's just permeated with joy. Everyone is delighted, except for a few, of course, like Herod and a few others. They're not too happy. But everyone else, the arrival of the Messiah, the King has come. Even the very heavenly host are singing praise at the arrival of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is when we know he's coming. Behold, he cometh. This very statement is used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So his coming, while it often is a comfort only, I guess, to the people of God, it is also a frightening thing when he comes and you're not right with God. Behold, he cometh. If you're not saved, it's a frightening thing. Behold, he cometh. It should scare you. And he comes. The announcement of the Lord coming, as I say to you, is of immense encouragement to the people of God. Again, if you put yourself in the shoes of those who were looking for the coming Messiah, and who were not there around the time of the incarnation. Remember when John the Baptist comes on the scene, we've already mentioned him, and the fact he stands there in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. It taketh away the sin of the world. It's so filled with meaning, that text. So full. But at its heart, it is an announcement of an arrival, isn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God. He has come. He is here. And he's going to take away the sin of the world. What an announcement. As I thought about this passage, I thought about another occasion we have an announcement of the Lord's arrival. It's that time in John chapter 11, whenever you have Mary and Martha at the passing of Lazarus, of course they're in great sorrow and grief, and Martha, she is communicating with the Lord, and he's revealing that he is the resurrection and the life and so on. And then she goes away to find Mary, and I don't know if you've ever noticed the words that she utters to Mary. And Martha says to her, the Master has come and calleth for thee. The Master has come and calleth for thee. Remember the first time I had that text highlighted to me. I was preaching in the open air with another brother. And he was preaching. We were taking turns. And he got up and he used that text. The Master has come and calleth for thee. The Master has come and calleth for thee. Oh, sinner. Oh, let it ring into your hearts. The Master has come. And he calls for thee. He calls for thee. He calls you to himself. He says, come, for all things are now ready. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Come, the Master has come and calleth for thee. Yes, it's a wonderful thing when he comes. And you know what's wonderful here in the picture that we have here? Behold, he cometh leaping upon mountains and skipping upon hills. Mountains and hills are obstacles. They are things that get in the way. It's very hard to leap and skip over them. They zap our energy. I mean, if you're trying to cycle and you see a mountain or a hill, you know you're in for a tough time. You'd far rather be, rather than trying to cycle up into Banff and so on, you'd far rather be in the Netherlands, as some of you are from. You'd rather be there where it's all flat, you know, and there's hardly any hills or bumps anywhere. And you can just cycle, plainly, you know, no bumps. It's easy to cycle around Amsterdam and the Netherlands. Easy. It couldn't be any easier. But mountains and hills are obstacles. They pose difficulty, we might say. But look at the way he comes. He comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. You know what it depicts? It depicts that there are no obstacles for the Lord. There's nothing that hinders him when he is about his purposes, as he comes to revive his people, as he comes to meet with them. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. What a wonderful imagery we have here. You think of all that he has. This really reflects the ardor of his arrival, doesn't it? The ardor of his arrival, the fervency, the passion, the eagerness, and enthusiasm that's depicted in this language. You think of the fall of man. That was an obstacle. How is a holy God going to reconcile a fallen humanity? You think of the incarnation. That was an obstacle. How is God ever going to become man? You think of eternal life. How on earth can God ever destroy death? That's an obstacle, or at least appears to be, the destruction of that great enemy death. These are all obstacles. And yet Christ, he leaps and skips over them as if they're nothing. When you read through the whole plan of redemption and what Christ does, he just leaps over them all. Leaps out of heaven, skips through the cross, out of death, into life. And he accomplishes it all for his people. He does it with such ease, it seems. Oh, I'm not saying it was easy. No, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But these are obstacles of impossibility. This is impossible. And you can see at times, and when you think about that, what we said there about a holy God being reconciled with man. The Apostle Paul wrestles with this issue, trying to help people understand when he writes to the Romans how he can be just and the justifier of the sinner. How is it possible? Well, through the gospel. God becoming man, a mystery that can never be fully fathomed. Jesus Christ saying, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. I will step into death and I will walk right out of it again in life. Crazy speech. Unless you're the Son of God. These obstacles were nothing. Really, they are impossible for man, but what are impossibilities to God? And so he skipped. He came leaping and skipping over these obstacles, didn't he? Thank God to save us. You try to climb that mountain of reconciliation to God. See, this is what men do. They try to do this. They try to weave out their own path of salvation by church attendance, by adherence to the religious efforts and in whatever form of religion they adhere to. Or maybe no religion, just being a good person and treating others as you'd like to be treated and things of this nature. And they try to climb this mountain, climb a mountain to reach God. But they can never do it. The standard is absolute perfection. They have to be as holy as Christ was holy. They have to have a life without blemish. You can't do that. You can't. You'll never climb that mountain. Ever. God doesn't even expect you to climb that mountain. That's why he sent his son. You will never climb that mountain, sinner. So here's my son. He will skip over that mountain you can never climb. This is what the gospel brings to us. A finished work, a savior skipping over the impossibilities of reconciliation to God. And of course, the voice is what we want to hear. How on earth does he get through a corpse? How did you speak to a corpse? How do you do that? How on earth can you communicate to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins? How do you do that? That's an obstacle, isn't it? That's an obstacle. I can't do it. Oh, I know I can't do it. I stand before stand before you. Many of you living, maybe some of you dead. And to those of you who are dead, I have absolutely no power to bring you to life. None. I don't pretend to have it. It is an obstacle I cannot climb. Thank God it's an obstacle God doesn't expect me to climb. And so I look at your condition and I may ask logically, how is it possible? How is it possible? But he comes. He comes to this mountain of impossibility, of your dead condition before God. And he leaps and he skips. He speaks his word. As we drew up that picture already of Lazarus in the tomb, bound there in that tomb. By this time he stinketh. 4 days he's been there. By this time he stinketh. With just the utterance, Lazarus, come forth. It's been remarked that if he had not given his name, all graves everywhere would have opened and all souls would have come forth. I don't know if that's true, but certainly the Lord gives a personal call, doesn't he? He speaks personally to sinners. He speaks personally to you. He calls your name and he says, come forth. This dead corpse of yours is nothing to him. It's not an obstacle to him. He comes leaping upon the mountain and skipping upon the hills to fulfill his purposes. Nothing is an obstacle to the Lord. Nothing. There's no government on earth or devil in hell that can prevent the advancement of his kingdom. Ever. Praise his name. So we have here his arrival. Christ's arrival revives the church. He comes, the voice of my beloved, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. But let us then see Christ's appearance revives the church. This is another thing that revives the church as well. Look at verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind her wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice, and so on. A few things to note here. First, he appears though he is sensitive. He appears though he is sensitive. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. We made this point last week from verse 7, the fact that he is likened to the roe and hinds of the field. He's like a roe or a young hart, like the deer. That's so sensitive. So sensitive. Oh, there may be a slight curiosity there at times, but largely it's just a sensitivity. And when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and it appears at times that there's an aspect of his nature that is sensitive. Not to say that he is nervous, but there's just a sensitivity about his nature, like the deer that easily flees away. After the Lord delivered the demoniac of Gadara, the Gadarenes, the people who lived in that area, they drove the Lord away. We read in Mark chapter 5, verse 17, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Get out of here. Get out of here. And he complied. He went. He even tells his disciples, his followers, to have that same kind of sensitivity. In Matthew 10, 14, he says, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Don't stay. If they will not hear your words, depart and shake the dust off your feet. That shaking of the dust off the feet was something that Jews would do when they would be in Gentile lands and they come back into their holy land, so to speak. They come back into Israel, and as they would step onto Israel, then they would shake the dust of Gentile, whatever it was, that unholy dust off their feet. That's Gentile territory. And they shake that dust off their feet and come into that holy land. That was their mentality. And the Lord says, regardless of whether it's in Israel or wherever it is, if they don't receive you nor hear your words, you depart and you shake the dust off your feet. You do it as a symbol. And what a symbol it would be, especially to the Jew, if they experienced this, shaking the dust off their feet. You're heathens. Oh, you say you have Abraham as your father, but you know nothing. You know nothing of the God of Abraham. It's how true it is even of others. Those in the church know so much and yet know so little. So he's sensitive. And I want you to bear that in mind. I want you to realize that he is sensitive. First, the Christian, realize the Lord is like a roe and a hart. You don't mess with his presence. You don't assume it. You don't play around with his presence. You don't take it for granted. And if you're not a Christian, take it to heart. Do not play around with the Lord's presence in your life as he has perhaps been speaking to you, conveying his mind to you, calling you to himself, and so far you have not responded. He appears though he is sensitive. He appears because he is seeking. I want you to see that as well. He appears because he is seeking. Verse 9 again. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Try and picture the scene here. He standeth behind our wall, so on and so forth. Now, walls indicate division and separation. They keep us away from something, keep us into something. But the Lord here comes to the wall. He comes to the wall. Well, the question might be asked, well, what is the wall? What is the wall that would keep the Lord outside? What's she depicting here? What's she kind of reflecting? There's a wall. He comes to the wall. Man has become very adept at building walls ever since the fall. When Adam rebelled against God, he built a wall. He tried to build a wall. He tried to build a wall between him and his God. What a fool. And ever since, all the fallen sons of Adam have done the very same thing. We try to build walls, keep ourselves away from God. We do it in various ways. It expresses itself in various forms. We build walls. We build walls. Some build walls by simply never putting themselves under the influence of the gospel. They won't listen at all. They will never attend church. They won't talk to a Christian. They won't be witnessed to. They won't read Christian literature. They will denounce the book that they have never read, the Bible. They build walls. You face it all the time. You go to your work, you go to school, and you see the walls. You tell them you're a Christian, you see the walls come up immediately. They don't want anything to do with it. But even believers, and this is the context, this is to the bride, this is in relation to her. There's a wall being built, and he's come to the wall. Thank God he comes to the wall. Because maybe you're here tonight and you've built up a wall in your life, you have. You've built up a wall through a lack of communion. You've built up a wall through indulging in sin. You've built up a wall whereby you know it is keeping you from an intimate fellowship with God. You've built up a wall. And tonight, right now, the Lord comes right to that wall. He comes seeking. How many times have we built up walls? Just like David. I was reading that passage recently, 2 Samuel. The sin with Bathsheba. And just seeing the sin upon sin. The look, their sin. The engagement with her, their sin. When he finds out she's fallen pregnant then again, he calls for Uriah. Sends him home, hoping that he can somehow cover his sin. Then he finds out Uriah didn't go home. How could I go home and be with my wife when all my fellow countrymen are out fighting for the land? I couldn't do it. Then he brings him in, gets him drunk. David gets him drunk. And hopes that in his drunken stupor, maybe then he'll go home to his wife. But again, he doesn't go. And then he has to resort to a plan that will guarantee his demise in the midst of battle. And Uriah walks with the very letter that outlined his own death. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. And yet, David builds this wall. He builds this wall. He's shutting God out of his life. He's building a wall that where there's no communion and no fellowship and no intimacy and no vibrancy about his life before God. He's just the king of Israel going about his duties. And the Lord lets him go on for a time. But who does the seeking? Who does the seeking? Who comes to the wall? Does David come to the wall and say, I want to tear this wall down? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. The Lord sends the prophet. The Lord sends the prophet, and the prophet comes in the name of God. Thou art the man! The Lord's appeal, pulling down the wall, calling David back to himself. What a seeking Savior we have. It's a wonderful thing to know that he seeks after us. He's seeking after you, you know. Every last one of you he's seeking after. If you're on the mountaintop of intimate fellowship with God, he's seeking after you. He's saying, come up higher. Think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. I don't have time to turn there. But Philippians 3, you can see a man who's, he's at, in some ways, humanly speaking, a kind of an apex of Christian experience. And yet he's not. I count not myself to have apprehended. But there's one thing I do. I press toward the mark. I keep going on. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, I'm going on. I want to know him. Oh, that I might know him. I just want to know him. All barriers, pull it all down. Everything, I just tear it all away. Oh, that I might know him. I might know him. That's his prayer. That's his desire. With all the burdens of life, with all the cares and concerns in the material realm, Paul's desire is to know Christ. As this man walks in fellowship with God every day, as he prays not for merely for himself, but all the churches, as he bears the burden of multitudes of souls, he carries this desire above all other desires, that I might know him. So maybe you're Paul, though I highly doubt it. And yet the Lord is saying, come on, keep going on. But perhaps the opposite is true. You're David. You're behind a wall that you've taken weeks, maybe months to build. And the Lord comes. He comes tonight to that wall. And he says, behold, I stand and I knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. The reality is, we will never see the full glory of Christ in this world, ever. No matter how close we get to him, we just see him through the window and through the lattice. They're just glimpses of his glory. Robert Murray McShane shows this in his poem, which is a hymn that we sing when this passing world is done. Wonderful hymn. And he says in the third verse, he says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I know, not till then, how much I owe. And he is underlining this fact that we will never behold the full glory of Christ until we are in glory. In that place where there's no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so as he's on the earth, there's another verse to that poem that we don't sing. It reflects his heart. And the realization that the full glory of Christ cannot be seen here, yet he says this, even on earth as through a glass, darkly let thy glory pass. Make forgiveness feel so sweet, make thy spirit's help so meet. Even on earth, Lord, make me know something of how much I owe. Even on earth. As through a glass, darkly, we don't see it all that we need to see. We see him through a window, we see him through a lattice. But may that even be a reviving influence in our hearts. This brings us thirdly and finally to see Christ's appeal that revives the church. Christ's appeal revives the church. Look at verse 10 and verse 13. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's repeated basically in verse 13 at the end. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is his appeal. You can see his affection and his attraction here. He says, my love, there's his affection. The Lord loves his people, don't doubt it. He loves his people. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's hardly a thing more profound than that reality. Don't let the simplicity of a children's chorus blind you to the depth and profundity that Jesus loves you. There you have his affection. But you also have his attraction. My fair one. My fair one. He sees a beauty in us. A beauty. Oh, in our fallen condition, Isaiah 53 depicts it so clearly. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. None. We couldn't see anything. There was nothing beautiful about him. But oh, for regenerating grace. Oh, for the enlightening power of the Spirit of God. When all of a sudden there was a beauty in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden him, in whom there was no beauty, becomes the most glorious that we've ever beheld. Jesus Christ and all the beauty of his person and of his work. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Loving Christ. But he looks at us and loves us back. Thy fair one. My love. My fair one. The beauty of the church. One day it will be, it will have without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5. The glory of the Lord upon his people. An imputed glory that he gives to us. A beauty that draws his love toward us. Note here in his appeal to revive the church. His appeal is a call to stand. His appeal is a call to stand. Rise up, my love. Rise up. The Lord always intends to lead his people to a better place. Rise up. This is a call to spiritual victory. This is a call to stand when we feel like sitting. To go on when we feel like stalling. To rise up requires leaving where we have been, doesn't it? It requires us to go away from the place perhaps for a time we've thought is comfortable. He wants us to rise up. Stop sitting there. Stop sitting there. Stop slouching. Stop just hanging in there. I don't want you to stay there. I want you to rise up. And this is the call. This is the appeal of the Lord to his people. Rise up, Christian. Rise up, my beloved. Rise up. You're drifting through your Christian life, quite content at the kind of level you've attained to. You're happy because, well, you managed to get through your life without anything absolutely catastrophic sin-wise. And you think, well, as long as I kind of hold it together, I'm doing okay. No, you're not. The Lord says, rise up. Rise up in purity. Rise up in fervor. Rise up in prayer. Rise up in your knowledge of the Scriptures. Rise up in fellowship. Rise up, Christian. Rise up. The past week you had opportunities to speak and you were silent. Rise up! Speak! The past week you had opportunities to get before God. You didn't. You did something else, wasting your time. Rise up! Rise up! Yes, we're to pull down the strongholds of the devil. And some of us can't even turn off our phones or laptops or televisions in order to get before God and his word. Rise up, Christian. This is the Lord. The Lord is coming. Jesus Christ is coming to you, church. He's saying, rise up, my love. It's a call to stand. It's an appeal for you to stand. To get up from where you are, wherever you are. I don't know where you are. Maybe you're going on with God. Praise his name. I'm glad when I know that Christians are going on with God. But maybe you're not. And so it comes even more pertinently to you. You need to rise up. You need to have done with a half-hearted endeavor to live for Christ. You need to move on. What can you do? You know, I long to just hear of the Spirit moving in the hearts of his people. And then it doesn't have to kind of be all. I am not the mediator for you. I want you to see, go on. You don't need me to hold your hand to evangelize. You meet people all the time that I will never meet. Open your mouth. You don't need me to hold your hand to pray. Just because I say, come on a Tuesday night, 7 o'clock to pray, that shouldn't be the only time you pray. Nor should it be the only time that you meet with other Christians to pray. Some of you here, you have the same burden. You have the very same burden. You have children that are without the Lord. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you all came together with the same burden for lost children and you had your own time of prayer together and you met once a week, once a fortnight, whatever your schedule could do, and you just cried as mothers who are burdened about your lost children, about that one thing, each of you just weeping and sharing tears together about your lost children. You can do that. You can do it. I mean, if you know the fellowship here, you know those who are in the same condition as you. In the same condition you're in. Children who don't believe. Children that are wayward. Children that you don't know where they stand. Meet together. Share that common burden. Weep over their souls. Other of you, you're similar. You can. There's nothing to stop you rising up. I'm meeting with God together. Rise up, church. Rise up, my love. Rise up, my fair one, and come away. His appeal is not only a call to stand, but his appeal is a promise of springtime. His appeal is a promise of springtime. Let's quickly look at these verses. Verse 11, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. What a picture of winter being over and springtime coming in. To view. If we never rise up, we'll never enter into the springtime. This is a call into spring. This is a call into revival. This is a call into a period of growth, of buds bursting forth in your life, of new fruit, of new blooms, of new fragrances, of Christian experience. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. The winter is past, you know. The winter is past because Christ has come. Because the blood has been shed. And the wrath of God no longer has to hang over humanity as a winter that will never depart. With the death of Christ comes spring. With the death of Christ comes life. Hallelujah. And you're in springtime, and this is what you're not living in it. You're not living in it. You're living as if Christ hasn't died. You're living as if the blood hasn't been shed. You're living as if you're still have reason to be miserable. And yet you don't. No, the call is saying to you, come on, Christian, rise up. Rise up and come away, for lo, winter is past. Winter is past. And the rain is over and gone. Come into the spring. Come into the spring. Verse 12, the flowers appear in the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The voice of the turtle, John Gill says, he says of this, that the note of the turtle, which is a kind of dove that lies hidden in the wintertime, or is gone, or a bird of passage, and then appears and returns in the spring. So it's a kind of bird, a dove, he says, that is, let's say, dormant or departed for winter, and then returns in the springtime. And so the voice, the song of the turtle dove, it can be heard again in our land. In other words, the spring has come. It can be heard in our land. It can. It can. Jesus Christ has come. He shed his blood. As I've said already, the spring has come for man. Eternal life is there. Oh, sinner, it's there. You don't have to sit there wondering if eternal life is for you. It is for you. Spring has come. Rise up. Lay hold on eternal life. Take Christ at his word. Believe. Oh, believe to the saving of your soul. Christ has come. The winter need not hang over you. You don't need to stay there in the darkness of being cut off from God, feeling you can't be saved. You can come in. Come in, dear sinner, into the spring of eternal life. Verse 13, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. This is spring. It is life. Life. Oh, church, you have it, you know. You're just not laying hold of it. You have it. There's nothing the blood of Jesus Christ hasn't already bought for you that you need. Nothing. It's all there. It's bought and paid for. You just need to cash the check. You just need to take it. You need to take the promises of God and bank them in prayer. They're yours, beloved. Come into the spring. Walk with God. Enjoy his presence. He will be there. Just come. Just come. Rise up. Rise up. That's all he would say to you. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away. Come away. Come away from the sins that are holding you back. Come away from the companionship and the things that are wasting your time and preventing you from living in the springtime of fellowship with God. Come away. That's what the Lord says. Come away. What are you doing there? Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Come, come away. Come away from there. Come away. What's the Lord asking you to come away from? What's he asking you to come away from? What is it that holds you back from this springtime fellowship with God? What is it? Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away. We might say, I think it's implied, come away with me. With me. Where are you? Where are you? Are you still sitting? Are you going to rise up? Dear unconverted person, where are you? Where are you? Rise up. Take eternal life. It's a gift. It's offered to you freely. Rise up. Take Christ at his word. As we quote it in prayer, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's true. He receives sinners. Come. Come into the banqueting house. Come into the place of fellowship. Let's bow together in prayer.